So 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a place of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Now, some of you might be wondering why it is that we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7 instead of Genesis chapter 6. What if I told you that I received a special message that I had to... No, that's not true. I realised that I'd forgotten to do an essay or do a sermon outline on this passage for my studies. And I was kind of so into this, doing this outline, that I thought I should preach on this passage since I'd put all that work in. So that's why we're here in 2 Samuel 7. We'll resume Genesis next week. But let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word, asking you, God, to open up our hearts and minds to hear from you. Prepare us, Father, to pay attention, to receive from your word nourishment, solid food. We thank you, Father, that we can come around your word and learn from it. Whether that's in Genesis or whether that's in 2 Samuel, I thank you for your word, that it has something to teach us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was thinking about the year 2017. Many of you, most of you, remember the year 2017. And I have to say that in November of that year, I was feeling pretty smug. If I'm honest, I was feeling pretty smug. We've just gone through, as a church, we've gone through a budgeting thing, and we were looking at going to 5 days a week. And if I'm honest, I was thinking to myself, you know what, I've managed to achieve something that nobody else has managed to achieve. You know, full-time ministry paid for. That's, you know, when you're in ministry, pastors, when they get together, budgets are just one of those things you look at, and you tend to measure your success by your budget. And I did that. November of 2017, I was feeling smug that I'd brought together diverse groups of people that hadn't been brought together in quite that way. And I was thinking, well done me. Well done, Isaac. You've done a fantastic job. That was in November. And then God showed me how empty my boasts were by bringing it all down. Many of you, all of you, remember the pain of that time for everybody, especially for those who ended up leaving. But through it all, I learned something. I had a realization that God doesn't need me to build his church, because he promised to do that himself. I realized that God didn't say, on this rock, Isaac will build my church. He said, on this rock, I will build my church. You know, we're so keen to do great things for God that we can miss what God is already doing and that he's asking us to join in. And that's the lesson that David needs to learn this morning. It's a lesson for all of us that we don't build God's house, he does. We don't build God's house, he does. The first point this morning is that God doesn't need a house. Verses 1 to 7. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So here's David. He's defeated all his enemies. You can imagine him. Maybe he's sitting on the roof of his house, having a glass of nice wine with Nathan the prophet. Maybe he's smoking a fine Cuban cigar. Maybe not. His good mate Nathan and him is having a chat. And it hits him that he's having this luxury, he's having this peace, he's having this ease after defeating all of his enemies, that something isn't quite right. That his situation seems to be better than God's. He goes, here I am in this fine house, in this house of cedar, and meanwhile God's house is nothing but a tent. Nathan agrees with David's assessment. He says, whatever's in your heart, just do it. The Lord is with you. But we find out in the text, don't we, that God wasn't with David in this thing. In the night, God comes to Nathan and reveals that they have got it all wrong. Their appraisal of the situation was wrong. They thought that God's situation of being in a tent was a problem, was an issue. They looked on it, this temporary dwelling. And though it was richly done, though the fabric was fine and there were beautiful colours in it, it was still just a tent. They looked at it and it didn't compare to the richness of David's dwelling. And they thought that that was a problem. But God didn't. God was exactly where he wanted to be. And that was in the midst of his people. That was God's express plan to dwell with his people, and that is exactly where he wants to be. Maybe some of you have heard of the preacher Francis Chan. Now, not everything that he says would I'd necessarily agree with, but he did something really interesting. He'd started a church that started very small, and very quickly it grew to like 6,000 people. It was a mega church. But in 2009, he kind of realized that something wasn't quite right, that there were thousands of people gathering, but there weren't many people who were able to use their gifts. It was a large church, but there were very few people who were involved in the actual ministry, and everybody else was basically a member of an audience watching something take place. He also noticed that people were talking about him and his gift more than they were talking about the Holy Spirit. And so in 2019, he quit. He left his work as a mega church pastor, and he started a movement to plant churches. Now, whatever you think of Francis Chan, I have to say that's bold. Because it's a problem. The bigger the church becomes, the more distant you grow from other people. There's a problem right now where some of the really big churches are struggling to get people to come back. They're having in-person services, but they're struggling because people are just kind of going, well, the experience on my screen is just about the same as the experience I had at church. It's not good. And it makes it worse when you're a minister, that you don't know who your people are anymore. And maybe this is the sort of thing you say when you are the pastor of a small church, but it seems to me that it's very difficult to pastor people, to shepherd people, if you don't know them, if you never meet them. And some are happy to be separated from their people. Some leaders are happy to be separate and apart from the people that they're called to lead, but God's not like that. God doesn't want to be separate from the people that he leads. God loves to dwell with his people. You see, God in this passage, he doesn't want a fine temple. He doesn't want to be separated from the people. He's happy to dwell in their midst, even in a tent. You know, we tend to think that the most important thing is doing great things for God. Like I mentioned to the kids, sometimes, and I know that we often talk against this, so this is not something we hold to, but there is still a kind of idea: become a missionary, start a non-profit, share the love of Jesus with everybody that you know. Those are good things. But they're not the most important thing to God. You know, we think that spending our lives in God's service is the most important thing, but God thinks the most important thing is spending our lives with him. We think the most important thing is spending our lives in God's service. God thinks the most important thing is spending our lives with him. God doesn't need a house. But God will build a house for his people. Have a look at verses 8 to 11. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I'll also give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Nathan receives this message. Tell David, don't build me a house. Instead, I am going to build a house for you. The message is that now is not the time for a temple to be built. It's not the time for God to have a permanent dwelling place. Instead, God is not going to rest until his people have rest on all sides. God tells Nathan, remind David of the favor that I've shown him in the past, that I took him from obscurity, I took him from being a shepherd, and I made him a leader over my people. He tells him that he'll show kindness to David in the future. He's given him his success in the past, and he'll give him success in the future. And it's a promise of God that that favor that was shown in the past will be shown again. And there's an interesting point of contrast here. There are several cases in the ancient world that were well known of leaders who were given victory, established a kingdom, and the first thing they did was they built a temple for their god. There was a guy called Ur-Nammu. It's not a name you come across very often these days. 20th century BC, he was granted victory by his god, at least in his view. And so he built a temple to secure that god's favor for the future. Thutmose III in the 14th century in Egypt was shown favor by his god, and so he built a temple in order to secure his god's favor for the future. There's this pattern in the ancient world, not just these two cases, but multiple times of kings who were granted success, who brought their kingdoms together, and then in order to secure the favor of their god, the first thing they do is they build a temple. David, on the other hand, is told, you have been shown favor in the past, and you will be shown favor again, and God's not even going to let him build a temple in his lifetime. That's the difference. This is not a God of works. Do something for me. Build me a memorial. Do something for me, and then I will show you favor. This is a God of grace. Perhaps you've heard of the five stages of grief. Who's heard of the five stages of grief? The idea is that when a tragedy occurs, you actually go through different stages. They might not all be in order. Some of them might happen at the same time. But when you hear of tragedy or when tragedy happens, the first stage is denial. You pretend that it didn't happen. The second stage is anger. You get angry at what's happened. The third stage, and lots of people go through this, I wouldn't say everybody, but nearly everybody goes through this, is the bargaining phase. The bargaining phase. The idea behind this is that when someone goes through a tragedy, nearly everybody ends up saying something like, God, if you do something for me, if you don't let anyone else in my life die, or if they've got a terminal diagnosis, if you don't let my loved one die, then I will give my life to you. Nearly everybody goes through that phase. That's bargaining. It's bargaining with God. If I do something for you, then God, will you do something for me? That's the thinking of the world. That was the thinking of these ancient rulers. God, if I build you a temple, will you give me success for the future? If I build this temple, will you make my kingdom great? But that's not the gospel. See, bargaining is, God, I will give you my life if you do something for me. The gospel is God saying to us, I gave my son's life so that you could have me. God is a God of grace, and he is the one that is actively seeking to provide a house for his people. One of the most quoted parts of the Old Testament in the New Testament is the psalm that says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I suspect it was something the church was regularly saying to itself in those early years when they were persecuted. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I reckon then in a chaotic world, when you're suffering persecution, when life is incredibly difficult, that is a very encouraging psalm. Because it's essentially saying, God's got this. God's got this. He's going to bring about his purposes. His good pleasure is going to come to pass. And it's not going to be by might, it's not going to be by your power, but it's going to be by his Spirit. And I wonder, do we try to build God's kingdom without his help? Do we sometimes try to secure God's favor by doing something rather than relying on the grace of God? Do we think that our kids will love God if only we do the right things? If we pull the right levers, if we structure our lives in the right way, if we're holy enough, if we pray enough, if we do the right things for God, then he will make sure that our kids are believers. Do we think our lives would be more under control if only we could pull our socks up just one more time? Do we think that loved one would be saved if only we could find the exact right words to say? Or if we just spent enough time in prayer? If we did the right thing for God, would he not show us favor in the future? The thing we need to understand is that God builds his kingdom. God builds his kingdom because he is gracious, and of course he uses us. He calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to pray for the lost and to raise our kids in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. But if God doesn't build the house, the laborers labor in vain. We need to trust God with the outcomes and be faithful with the means. The third and final point is that God's house won't be stopped. Have a look at verses 12 to 17. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. These are some of the more famous words of the Old Testament. It's an important turning point in the history of God's interactions with his people. Here, God is establishing a covenant with David. He's making a promise. He's making a contract with David that says that from this time on, someone in your line is going to rule. And it's a really important theme in the Bible is the line of David. It's this theme that keeps coming up over and over that God will place a descendant of David on the throne in Israel forever. And God makes it clear that nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to stop him from accomplishing this. The first thing he says that it won't stop him is death. Isn't that what it says in verse 12? When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, David's going to lie down, but God will raise up a son. This covenant is not limited to David. It's a promise that goes long after him and will be around long after him. Death can't stop God from accomplishing his purpose. Sin can't stop God either. Isn't that what verses 14 and 15 say? It says that he will be punished with the rods of men, but my love, God says, will not be removed from him. Here God's being realistic. None of us are perfect, and of course not even this king who will follow after David will be perfect. He recognizes not just that there's potential for this king to sin, but that he probably will. And we know from reading the rest of the Bible that a lot of David's descendants were not exactly angels. In fact, out of the bunch of them, there were probably only two that were any good. God says that he'll punish them. They will be disciplined, but even so, God's love will not be taken away. Not even sin can get in the way of God accomplishing his purposes. And time can't get in the way either. Verses 13 and 16 both say that God will establish David's throne forever. Forever. God makes his plans in eternity past. He made these plans before time began, and they reach into eternity. And there's this repeated word in the Hebrew, ad olam, to evermore, forever and ever and ever. And I can't help but think what sweet music that would have been to David's ears. God will establish your throne forever, forever. Now, who fulfills this prophecy? Of course, Solomon does. We know that Solomon builds the temple, that Solomon establishes a throne. But we also know that the punishment that God speaks about here kicks in really quickly. Immediately after Solomon, the nation is divided. And things go from bad to worse. I think all the kings in Israel and the northern kingdoms were bad. And only a couple of the kings in the southern kingdom were any good. Later, the Assyrians invade and destroy the northern kingdoms completely. And 100 or so years later, the Babylonians invade and deport the bulk of those in the southern kingdom. Things basically go from the high point in the reign of Solomon to the low point of everyone being deported to Babylon. The people are destroyed. And it looks terrible. It looks like the promise that God gave to David hasn't really happened. I mean, it went on for a while, but it just kept getting worse and worse and worse, and then the people were deported from the land entirely. And yet, through it all, God holds his word. God keeps his covenant, and a descendant of David sits on the throne. In fact, that is the whole argument of Matthew chapter 1. It traces the history of the people of Israel from Abraham to David, and then from David to Jeconiah, who was king at the time of the exile. And then it follows the line from Jeconiah to Christ. And it's showing us how God's promise in this text holds true until Christ comes. And he is the ultimate fulfillment. He is the ultimate descendant of David. You know, what's really interesting is that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And inside the temple was the genealogical records that told everybody what tribe they belonged to. And that was destroyed also. And so now there is absolutely no way for any Jew to know what tribe they belong to. To know whether they're in the line of David. The line of David has been completely lost. Which is just as well, because we don't need to look for another king in the line of David. Because Jesus is the ultimate descendant of David. And he is enthroned forever. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, it gives you this line from Abraham to David, from David to Jeconiah, from Jeconiah to Jesus, showing us that Jesus is in the line of David. He's the king. And at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," telling us that he has fulfilled God's promise, that he is the king. God's promises are certain. There is nothing more certain. There is nothing more real in this world. There is nothing that it will more certainly take place. Even the sun coming up tomorrow is not as certain as the promises of God. In 2008, Shelley and I went to England, and the really lovely thing about England is the sense of history. It's something we don't really realise when you're an Australian. If you've always lived here, you go to some of these other countries and you see someone will go, that church down there was built in 1100. Or you go to Stonehenge and you realise those stones have been standing there for thousands of years. Stonehenge is a great example. It's something that's changed a little bit over time, but hasn't changed a lot. Those stones have been there for thousands of years, long before I was ever thought of, and those stones will be there for thousands of years more if the Lord tarries, if the Lord lets the world spin for that long. Those stones are steady. They're not going anywhere. They're unchanging, and yet God's promises are greater still. God's covenant is firm. It's a covenant that he established with the blood of Christ. And that's how we can know that just as God kept his promise to David to keep a descendant on the throne forever, we can be confident in the promise of God that nothing will separate us from the love of God. That neither death, nor sin, nor time. That when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do this morning, that we remember that God's promises are sure. That he will not leave any of us. That he will not lose anyone that has been called by his name. God's work cannot be stopped. Are we trying to build God's house for him? Are we striving to do great things for God when all God wants is for us to be with him and to trust him? Now, of course, being with God and trusting God requires faithfulness. There are things that we need to do. We might need to work hard. We're called to share the gospel. If people are going to be saved, then some of us or all of us need to be sharing the gospel. Some of us are even called by God to be missionaries. Someone even here might be called by God to leave everything and go and share the gospel with people who have never heard it before. In another country, some people here might even be called to be pastors. There's a great need in our denomination. By 2030, in 10 years, there will be 40 vacancies in our denomination. 40. We're not a very big denomination. I'm not even sure there are more than 100 churches. Others will start ministries. Others will start movements. But while all of those things are good and right and needed, we have to remember that the thing that God really wants from us is our hearts. God wants to dwell with his people. And he wants us to trust him with the building of his kingdom. After all, we don't build God's house. He does. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we are trusting you, knowing that no matter what seems to be happening, whether people are being saved in their hundreds, or whether it's a trickle, or whether it's none at all, knowing that you build your house. You build your house. And so, Father, we pray, knowing that you go ahead of us into this valley and help people to see that you are a loving God who sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. I pray, Father, that so many more people would know that. That we would do what you've called us to do. But, Father, we trust in you. We trust you with the outcome. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.